Okay, so we're in Genesis chapter 2 tonight, and we're going to be talking about sex. And everyone's like, yay! And then you remembered you're at a Bible study, and you're like, no! Okay, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So yeah, ladies, our helpers. This is a passage I like to quote around the house quite a bit. To my wife. It's pretty bad. It's the translation. It's the translation. The Hebrew word etzer, which is translated as helper, comes from two Hebrew roots. We're reading a text here which is 3,500 years old. Okay, so the correspondence of translation isn't always the best. The roots from which this term, etzer, is taken are comprised of to rescue or to save, and then also to be strong. So there is no concept here of a weaker sex, a weaker gender, the women are weaklings, no chauvinism here at all. As one preacher put it, at least it shows that men need help. Bruce Waltke says, this term, etzer, is actually used for God 16 out of the 19 times it appears. So this cannot be connoting any sort of weakness, any sort of chauvinism, because God, think of in Deuteronomy 32, he is called our helper. So God predicts that he is going to make a helper, someone who is going to be a co-worker with the man. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the wild animals and all the birds in the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for the man, Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. Seems similar to Genesis 18, where God moves into Abraham's life with an incredible covenant. Genesis 15, excuse me. And he gives him this covenant, this contract, that he's going to bless him while he's sleeping. So really this communicates that this gift of a wife for the first human is given to him when he couldn't work for it. He's just asleep, and God shows up with this remarkable, magnificent gift. While he was sleeping, the text says he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with the flesh. The Hebrew term here for rib, this is used in 40 other examples in the Old Testament to refer to his side. It's even used for the Ark of the Covenant. Obviously, it doesn't have ribs, but it's from the side. Some of the older commentators have pointed out that God doesn't make the woman out of his head to be above him, or out of his feet to be below him, but out of his cella to be beside him, to be his counterpart. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. So Father God is, this is the first marriage ceremony, walking his daughter right down the aisle to the son-in-law. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man. Hebrew commentators have long pointed out here that Adam bursts into poetry. What we're seeing here is stanzaed Hebrew poetry. And I think it's funny when the first man writes the first poem about the first woman, it starts with, this is now. You apparently don't think that's as funny as I do, but it's like, what's your poetry? This is now. It's now. Other translations say, at last. Think Etta James. At last my love's gone to par. I better stop there because every dog in the city would be howling. Another translation says, this one at last. Yeah, this, at last, he's looking at this woman. You want to hear my old joke about this? You're going to think it's hilarious, okay? Adam said, "You're the most beautiful woman I've ever seen." I told you, that's a pretty funny joke. You'll remember that. Next time you're in your Bible reading, you'll chuckle and you'll think of me. Well, that is why a man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife. So notice what we're seeing here. This is the creation of sex, human sex, marriage. And we're seeing here notice the grammar, father, singular, mother, singular, wife, singular. That was God's intent, that we would be monogamous, one woman, one man for one lifetime. To be united, to leave and cleave, as some translations render this. This is the language of covenant, which, if you're a Bible reader, you see frequently. A covenant is just a contract. So maybe you've been at a Christian wedding where they have said, "We're celebrating the covenant of marriage." The same language is used of the Mosaic covenant. It's used of covenants throughout, particularly throughout the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, which is where we're at. And it says here that the two became one flesh, one flesh. It's interesting. We're seeing gender complementarity, that it isn't just arbitrary, that it's a man and a woman, but there's something specific happening here. Literary critics of this, scholars, have pointed out that the woman is taken out of the flesh of the man. She isn't taken from the ground. Think of Adam, Genesis 2:7. He's taken from the dirt, but she's taken from him. The flesh is separated into two flesh. And then in marriage, they now become one flesh. And so there's a separating and then a bringing back together in complementarity. United to his wife, one flesh. What are we seeing here? A picture of marriage. The question is, does this still apply today? I believe so. I believe the Bible is really clear. This is God's design. This is what he wants. I mean, for one, this is before the fall. The fall happens in the next chapter. I hate to spoil the ending, but the Bible in chapter 3, they go through the fall. This is before the fall. And this is God's design. And he says this is very good when he created the two people. Furthermore, we see in the New Testament here that both Jesus and Paul quote from this very passage to form, to ground the ethics of marriage and sex. So think of Matthew 19, the Pharisees were coming to Jesus and they were asking the question, so can a man just divorce his wife for any reason? Back in that day, they could divorce their wives for burning their dinner, for looking at them the wrong way. Can a man divorce his wife? Jesus is like, no. He says, haven't you read? You're supposed to know your scriptures. He says, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. Genesis 1:27. Then he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's our passage right here. Expounding on this, Jesus says, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, God is joined together. Let no man separate. Jesus says that there are serious grounds for divorce, but he says this was never God's intention. And the two becoming one flesh, that is something that is still operative in Jesus' day. And really, when you think about it, God hasn't changed. Human nature, humans really haven't changed. And so the ethics of sexuality, the grounding of marriage really hasn't changed either. Or think of Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, do you not know that one joins himself to a prostitute, he has become one body with her? And then he quotes this passage, for he says, the two shall become one flesh. Paul can't merely be saying that when you hook up with a prostitute, that you're physically one flesh with her. That's what they call redundant, right? Of course, you're one flesh physically. He must be saying that when you have sex, when you join, you're one flesh in a deeper component. Notice this. I just noticed this week. But the one who joins himself to the Lord God is one spirit with him. Notice the exact same language is used. Paul is saying that just as you join yourself sexually to the prostitute, you are becoming one spirit with her, just as you are with God. And Paul, in this chapter, he says that it isn't that you can't do that. You're under grace. You can do that. It's just so deeply inconsistent to be connected with God on such a deep level and then just to be throwing around your sexuality, which is such a delicate fabric in our soul, that just to throw this out, we can't do that. Does this apply today? Not according to our culture. Our culture has a multifaceted view of this. In fact, I thought we could do some discussion. I'm going to play you a very sexy video, music video. And what we're going to do is we're going to assess the song lyrics and we're going to kind of ask, what are the philosophical underlying assumptions that many of the artists in our culture are making about sex? Do what you want, what you want.
Let's use them up till every little piece is gone. Let's go.
All right. Okay. So, it's the closest we've ever come to singing as a group. I'm sure it goes without saying. The point here isn't that pop music is evil, right? That's not what we're doing. We're trying to look at our culture sociologically and trying to discern what is it that artists in our culture think about these key issues. So, I mean, I for one like all those artists up there, except for Lady Gaga. Instead of you guys asking me all the tough questions all the time, I'm going to ask you, what do you think are the underlying philosophic assumptions that we're seeing here? Raise your hand. Somebody with a mic? Got one? Okay, yeah.
So, it's interesting because they're getting like some mixed messages here, because like the theme of the Lady Gaga one is like, I can successfully separate sex and make it just this physical thing. The rest of myself can be like totally withdrawn. And a lot of these other ones are talking about sex being this really like freeing, liberating thing. But then so much of these lyrics is also talking about I'm depressed, I'm enslaved, I'm addicted, and I'm in pain. So, it's, you know, they're trying to send like a message positively, but they can't divorce it from a lot of the negative consequences that come from being promiscuous like this.
So this, it's kind of a mixed message. In other words, we're seeing kind of two different things. Yeah.
The one that sticks out to me is the Sam Smith song.
Yeah.
He's one of my favorite artists.
Yeah.
I mean, mostly cause like he's
don't
honest.
Laugh. That's a good point.
It's fantastic. Totally fantastic. Yeah. But I think it's like the most honest one up there because he's like, you know, stay with me. But even the lyrics that you have up there, like deep down, I know it never works.
Mm.
It's like, that's super honest. I've felt that way in the past before.
Yeah.
So yeah, I just really like that because he's like, I know this isn't going to work. I know that it might satisfy me for a little bit.
Yeah.
But it's like, there's an emotional bond that's created and he's like acknowledging that.
Yeah. It's like,
the other ones
I'm
don't
going
really,
for it, but,
right. He knows that there's
something's
a link
wrong
there that he can't separate.
Great point. So. Okay, raise your hand if you got a mic. Yeah.
Similar to Phil's point here, it seems like another theme is that like there's like a belief that sex is just like an urge that we have as human beings, like an itch to scratch, and it's nothing more than that. And but like you said too, like the problem is that there's more than, factually there's more than just that, and we can't just disconnect it.
Interesting. So it could be a naturalistic view of sex, that fundamentally humans are just mammals, relatively evolved mammals, but I've got these urges, I can't control them. It's good, good, okay.
One thing I was thinking about is that a lot of times they'll be talking about like drinking and doing drugs in the mix of it. And so it kind of, and then like also talking about like, it's just for fun. Like, let's get drunk, like get fucked up. And so I think a lot of it is like, it's not intimate and it's just have fun and get crazy.
Interesting. It's one of the coolest things in and of itself. We can't do it without being high, being stoned. Okay, let's go over here. And who's lined up? Yeah.
So, something that I've always noticed about these sort of things is that like, there's a lot of things that are given us to God, like certain desires, like not wanting to be alone and trusting and stuff like that, which a lot of those things you need to be with someone for a long time and people don't like to do that. They're like afraid of trusting, whereas like physical things you can do with multiple people and still get that satisfaction.
So it could be the assumption that I know I need a trusting relationship, but I just can't get there. They're not really making an argument. There's no evidence. It's just making an assertion. That, it's like this or it's like that. Well, I guess that's your opinion, but you're right. People are inculcating this worldview or these, different worldviews without really any evidence for why we should believe that's the way sex is supposed to be. Okay, let's do maybe one more. Was that you? Okay.
I was gonna say, you missed one that's really good by Eminem, that says, "We ain't nothing but mammals. Well, some of us cannibals who cut other people open like cantaloupes. But if we can hump dead animals and antelopes, there's no reason that a man and another man can't elope. But if you feel like I feel, I got the antidote."
You had me at antelopes.
Right. So I think, like, what Eminem is trying to get at in his wise wisdom is it's totally disconnected from any sense of morality. And so he's, like, talking about how he has this antidote to, like, any kind of moral connection with sex.
Boy, that really gets at the ground of what we're talking about here. Is sex moral? Do we even have a category for that? Well, God's view here is that sex is great. He says Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Just to be completely exposed to another person, fully intimate, no shame. And so what we're seeing here is not just the view that sex is for procreation. That's from the Puritans. That's not from the Bible. Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, I can prove it. Proverbs 5:19, "Let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love." How can you look at that text and with a straight face say, "Oh yeah, he's talking about procreation there"? Those are adequate mammary glands for nursing children. This is definitely, God is into pleasure. He didn't create sex and then look down at the first humans and be like, "What's he doing? Is he wrestling with her? Oh, why did he do that?" He made this up. I won't even get into the Song of Solomon. I heard a story, I don't know if it's true, but back in the Middle Ages, the monks would read the Song of Solomon to lust. Yeah. Read the Song of Solomon sometime, but don't do that. Okay, so we're saying the Bible is pro-sex. God designed it. We have inherited this incredible gift, but there need to be certain boundaries around sex. Moral boundaries. Basically, every worldview has certain moral boundaries around sex. It's very difficult to find a worldview that doesn't. Now, those boundaries and markers are different based on each worldview, but every worldview has one. So some worldviews will say it's got to be between adults, can't be between an adult and a child, or child and a child, or the person has to be consenting, or the person has to be awake, so on and so forth. People don't just view sex as like a back rub or blowing your nose or something like that. There's something deeply moral about it. I like to think about it like this. It's like a fire, where a fire is very powerful. It's warm. It's aesthetically pleasing. It's enjoyable. But the boundaries around that fire are the hearth. And without those boundaries, we can actually run into a situation where that fire could be horrible. That could burn down your house, ruin your life. And we're seeing the same thing here, that marriage is the hearth around the fire, that in order to go to a place which is so delicate, so intimate, so close, that we need the safety and the security, frankly, and the commitment of marriage. Let's do some secular study here. These aren't Christians. These are academics in social science. Here's Melinda Persimmon. She's from California State University. She says in 2014, the college students who had recently engaged in casual sex reported lower levels of self-esteem, life satisfaction, and happiness. Robert Durant, professor at American University, he said adolescents who were sexually active had significantly higher depression scores than non-sexually active subjects. Boy, that goes directly in the face of what we were just looking at. The thought that, well, you just go out there, you get some, you spread your wild oats, you have a good time, you're going to be really happy, you're missing out, you're really missing out. Missing out on what? depression. That sense that I don't know what my life is about. He says depression was positively correlated with the number of partners in the previous 3 months. Having a strong sense of purpose in life was significantly negatively correlated with the number of sexual partners in the previous 3 months. Do you see what that is saying? That's saying that people who have the sense that I've got a purpose in life, they don't feel this aching need, that vacuous sense in their heart that I got to go out there and get laid. I'm just happy, happy with life. Peggy Vaughn, from her book, The Monogamy Myth, she says on page 7, conservative estimates are 60% of men and 40% of women will have an affair. That is a staggering statistic. Staggering. Now, I know some people here will say, well, I would never do that. Well, good for you. I'm glad to hear that. I'd like to ask you a question. If we can't get our sexuality under control now, what makes us think we're going to be able to control it later? You might say, well, when I get married, that's when I'm going to really bring things together. I hope so. I really do. There isn't any sort of animus in my heart toward you. I hope you can bring it together. But let me just tell you, that'd be like trying out for the Olympics, eating chocolate donuts and smoking cigarettes every day and saying, well, it's in 4 years. I'll be ready when we get there. Good luck, pal. Susan Brown out of Bowling Green says marital status is a key determinant of psychological well-being. I've met some people who have said, I don't know if I ever want to get married. Well, married people are some of the happiest people you'll ever meet. I know many of us would say, whoa, 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 I've met some married people before. You can't trick me. What I'm saying here is that when you have a marriage, now this isn't even saying a good marriage. This is just saying being married, having somebody there who's with you, your partner in crime, your close, your friends, they're never going to leave you. It brings a certain level of gratification in your life to know that they're here with you. Linda Waite, this is in her book, The Case for Marriage. She's a social scientist out of the University of Chicago. She says married people have both more and better sex than singles do. They not only have sex more often, they enjoy it more, both physically and emotionally, than do their unmarried counterparts. Married people are some of the sexiest people you've ever seen. Okay? Sex is good. They're happy. Way more than single people do. You know, I've heard some people say, well, yeah, I do want to get married, but before I do, I should really give her a test drive. You wouldn't buy a car before test driving it, would you? Oh, no. See, how would you get into marriage when you don't know if you have sexual chemistry with each other? You're going to be sleeping with that person for 60 years. You're not going to try some of the milk before you buy the cow, which is not one of the better metaphors out there. A test drive. So you wouldn't test drive a car? Yes, I would test drive a car. You know why? Because it's a car. It's a machine. There's certain analogies that work well for machines that don't work well for people. Analogical reasoning means that you're describing two things of the same kind. Let me give you an example. My television breaks. What would I do with it? Presumably throw it out. What if my kid misbehaves? Am I going to put him up for adoption? No, because there's certain things that work well for things, but not for people, not for persons. Sexual chemistry. What is she, a test tube? Come on, okay. Now, I have known couples that have had difficulty in their sex lives, okay? I'm not going to lie and say, oh, it never happens. It does happen. Let me tell you something. The best place to work through difficulties is in marriage. That is the most secure place. Let me say something else. You're going to figure it out. And if you don't, you get to work on it for a long time. Fun problem to work on together. Cohabitation. This is the view, which is a relatively recent phenomenon in Anglo-American culture, Western culture, which says that we are going to cohabit. We are going to live together before we get married. That is the idea. If we can live together, then we'll know what each other really like. What does the data show? The data are completely against this. when you traffic in the literature on this, you see time and time and time again, if you want the kiss of death for your future marriage, cohabitation. Lower spousal dedication. Galena Rhodes, University of Denver, says men who lived with their partner before engagement were significantly less dedicated than men who did not live with their partner until after engagement. Oh yeah, we're married in our heart. No, you're not. She knows. Your girlfriend is not stupid. She knows. He's not committed to me. If we were committed, we would get married. We are not committed. What about higher levels of depression? Cohabitation leads to higher depression. David Pope, an OAUD of the University of Rutgers, says rates of depression among cohabitating couples are more than 3 times what they are among married couples. So you might say, well, I've known a lot of depressed married people. Oh yeah, you haven't met cohabitating people. Way more depressed, way less secure, statistically speaking. Higher levels of alcoholism. We're not talking about alcohol consumption. The Bible is actually supportive of drinking alcohol. There's a command in Scripture to drink alcohol. 1 Timothy 5:23. Have a little alcohol for your stomach, Timothy. Timothy's like, all right, that sounds good. I'm sure his voice cracked just like that. Feel like a prepubescent teenage boy. Kuang Lee, University of North Dakota, says cohabitation is an important risk factor for hazardous drinking worldwide. This isn't just an Anglo-American Western thing. This is a global phenomenon. People in relationships like this. Now, I'm not looking down on them. If I was in their shoes, I would feel the same way. There's a sense of instability. Where's this relationship going? What are we doing? Are we committed? Higher levels of spousal abuse. Pope and Owen Defoe. Women in cohabiting relationships are about 9 times more likely to be killed by their partner than are women in marriages. Yeah. Well, we're married in our heart. No, you're not. Well, we basically are. We share some bills. We share a toothbrush. Gross. But you're not married. Higher risk for children. You know who always suffers in this is the kids. Kids suffer. Kids suffer. David Popino says children currently living with a mother and her unmarried partner have significantly more behavioral problems, lower academic performance than children in intact families. We're married in our heart. Apparently the kids haven't figured that out. Apparently they're there and they can see that no, you're not. No, you're not married. They can sense that instability. Okay, here's a graph. This is from the United States Census Bureau. This goes back to 1968. I know it's confusing, but never married, widowed, divorced. Okay, so widowed is down, presumably because of the Vietnam War. Widowers are down. Divorce for children under the age of 18 living at home. That's down. Separated, down. Never married. Up, 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 up. 50% of kids in the United States don't come home to dad. When she went to the hospital, she got in the car by herself, went there alone. Kids are growing up without a dad at home. Kids always suffer. They always suffer from this. Higher risk of divorce. Holland Zhao, this is from the University of Western Ontario, studying a huge sample size, 8,100 people, that is sociological gold. They write premarital cohabitors in Canada have over twice the risk of divorce in any year of marriage when compared with non-cohabitors. Same journal, different authors, Cornell and me, Ohio State University, write this. If serial cohabitors married, divorce rates were very high, more than twice as high as for women who cohabited only with their eventual husbands. You might be sitting here saying, I don't know about marriage. I'm scared about that. I get that. I get that. The way to get there is not cohabitation. It's not shacking up with your girlfriend. Here's a statistic. This is a nationally longitudinal study on the topic. They use no cohabitation and then getting married as the basis around which they form their study. So that would serve as a one. If you cohabited with her and then you got married to her eventually, your divorce rate doubles. So wait a minute, we just moved in together before we got married. Yeah, doubling the divorce rate, statistically speaking. If you cohabit with her and break it off, and then cohabit with her, and then with her, and then with her, and then get married. If you're a serial cohabitor, in other words, it isn't twice, it isn't three times, it's four times the rate of non-cohabitation for marriage. This is in a country where marriage is bad. It's already bad. It's like playing Russian roulette. Only three of the chambers are filled. 50% divorce rate. What we're seeing here is cohabitation is even worse. Which leads me to believe, why is it? Why is it that I would want to adopt our culture's view of this? A couple years ago, I was sitting with this girl. She was cutting my hair. I was about to get married. I was 25. She was like really old. She was like 30, you know. And we were talking. So, going on a vacation soon. Yeah, I'm going on my honeymoon. You getting married? Yeah. She said, congratulations. Where are you guys living? So, well, I live on Hudson, and my wife, fiance, lives on 4th Street. She said, excuse me? You don't live together? I said, no. She said, do you sleep together? I said, don't worry, we will. Okay? Don't you worry about that. She said, oh my God, I could never do that. And she just went on. She was, in a friendly way, very incensed. How could you do that? I've lived with guys before, and we move in, and then you see they chew with their mouth open, and they leave their dirty underwear all over the ground, and oh my God, how could you do that? And you ever ask a question, which in retrospect was very insensitive, but at the time you were just being innocent, you weren't doing anything. Well, maybe you haven't, but I have, and I did. I said, are you married? Are you married? I wasn't trying to be a jerk, okay? I was just, are you married? She said, no, and she looked away. And, you know, I know a lot of self-righteous people would feel really vindicated. It's something like, oh, she's giving out marriage advice, and she doesn't know how to make it work. And, oh, I'm doing the right thing. She's doing the wrong thing. And I didn't feel any of that. You know what I felt? I felt sad for this poor girl, that she has been fed a load of crap from our culture, which she has taken in, which she has been convinced by. And here is a cute, sweet girl that wants a marriage to be happy, and she's probably never going to get one. Encyclopedia of Human Relationships says young people assume that trying out living together should improve the odds of doing well in marriage. That was an assumption. You know what happens when you assume? They say, yet no study supports this idea. I know we're in the collegiate area here, where we traffic in journal articles and research. I'm sure if you do, you know. They don't make absolute statements like this in research. No study supports this idea. One final thought here. The desire of teenagers of both sexes to have a good marriage and a family life has remained high over the last few decades, from 2012. The sad thing about this is many of these same people who want a happy marriage aren't going to get one. And it's because they've been taken in under this idea that we should throw off God's design, God's plan. Now, what I'm not saying here tonight is that if you cohabit, if you go out and get laid, you know, you're going to become a depressed, wife-beating drunk. Okay. I hate when Christian teachers do that. You know. No. What I'm saying here is this whole picture of selfish sex. That's what it is. It's taking sex and bifurcating sex from the person. I don't want to commit to you physically. I don't want to commit to you financially, emotionally, in a long-term way. I just want to take from you physically. That whole picture is broken. So let's consider these questions as a group. Let's do some more discussion, shall we? Is it possible to prepare for marriage while you're still single? Just because we're Christians doesn't mean we get a free pass here. Like, I'm going to have the perfect marriage. I hope that wasn't communicated at all. That's bad. But what might be some ways we could prepare for a successful marriage? What do you think? What's
I'm
up?
Right here.
Oh, yeah. Carrie, hey.
Well, I've only been married like 6 months, so.
So you're a professional.
I'm a professional in marriage. No, but I think one thing that was really helpful is I used to really struggle with feeling pretty needy and insecure and just like sitting around moping and thinking about if I just had this, if I just had attention from this guy or this other thing, then my life would be so much better and I would feel better about myself. And I think that is a way to go into a marriage, maybe especially as a woman, but as a man too, just going into take because I need to have my needs met by you. And if you don't deliver, I'm going to be bitter. And thankfully God helped me work through some of that because it has already come up, in the first 6 months.
Yeah.
And so I think that's a really good way.
Yes, we shouldn't be surprised when we get into marriage and we discover that we're even more selfish than we were before. So that's going to come, but we can prepare. One of the best ways of learning how to have a successful marriage is learning how to have successful relationships. I've talked to so many people saying, well, I got to get my finances together. I got to get done with school. I got to do this and that. I got to travel to Europe. And okay, you want to get a basis for marriage. It's not money. It's learning how to love another person. And we can prepare. We can definitely do this. Okay, let's go over here.
Okay, going off of that, like, I think it's important that we let God, like, make us whole without having another person. Because if you're not whole, then you're going to look for someone to complete you.
Yeah.
But marriage is supposed to be like complementary, not like, you know.
Yeah, when we both show up having our needs met by God, we're not showing up at a deficit, we're showing up with an abundance. Okay, he's got it over here. Yeah.
Yeah, I think there is some wisdom to that desire to live with someone before you get married. The problem is that we're picking our eventual spouse. I think one of the best pieces of advice that I ever got was to build the relationships, like you were saying, with a bunch of the guys that I was living with.
Huh.
You know, we are fortunate in this church to be in a situation where we get to try out living with other people who are our peers for, you know, however many years before we graduate, get married, whatever, through ministry houses. And I think that is one of the best ways to prepare for marriage. I've been married 4.5 years now, and it's, you know, it's one of the best things that I got to do to prepare for my marriage.
Yes, when we can learn to be patient, work through conflict with people we're not attracted to, right? People you wake up first thing in the morning and their dirty underwear on the ground and they're walking through the house mangy, you know, and kind of ugly looking. If you can love that, you're on your way.
I was fortunate enough before getting married to kind of be put through a lot of intense conflict with my parents. And I, looking back on it, I think it was God trying to help me learn to resolve conflict with people that are the hardest people to sometimes resolve conflict with, like your own family. But when you get married, that is exactly what you have to do. Your spouse is now your family.
Yeah.
And so I think, you know, I was fortunate enough to be in a place where I had some serious conflict I had to go through and resolve and learn to forgive my dad. And that was probably the most powerful thing I think that has thus far helped with marriage.
Also having boundaries with our family. Once we're adults, we need to learn to have healthy boundaries. Remember my old counseling professor, Don Litchie, said that he was counseling a young married couple. And the woman, the wife, would always go back to her mother for all the decisions they were going to make. Call up on the phone, what do you think, what do you think? And she wasn't turning to her husband to work together. And Don Litchie said to her, I don't think that you should include your husband because you're already married your mother. We got to have healthy boundaries where we still love them, we still spend time with them, but we show, okay, we're creating our own family here. Okay, who's got it over here?
I'm right here.
Raise your hand. Okay. Yeah.
So before I got married, I was working through, and still am, a lot of financial debt. Uh-huh. And I was really worried that entering into marriage, that would put a huge strain on my husband. And I had a really wise friend tell me that regardless of the financial baggage that I'm bringing into a marriage, that I have so many other emotional and spiritual problems that are going to become my spouses.
So was it like, you think you're in a bad spot, but it's way worse?
Yeah, and I think something that we should remember is, properly understood, we are always a work in progress. Mm. And the same with the person that we are considering marriage with, like both of us, God is working on us over time, not to say that you can't have good goals for yourself and other people and work through that, but we're never going to be at a place where we are completely ready to be married.
It's a wonderful point. We are trying to grow, to become more stable. Yeah, we're also going to accept grace too. Okay, Emily.
I think another thing that's really important is to figure out what it looks like to be content. Because even once you get married, you're like, well, I just can't wait till I get a house. Mm. And then we can have a dog. And then we'll have people over. And then we'll have to start a family. And then on to the next thing. And so I think, like, you can waste so much of your time, like, looking forward to what your life could be. But then you find out that once you're there, you can't even live in the moment and enjoy the things you have going on. And I think that's an awesome thing that you should figure out while you're single, because it only gets harder when you're working with two people's schedules and two people's ideas, and your like idea of what makes you content now belongs to, in part, to somebody else as well.
Learning contentment, learning gratitude.
One thing the Bible says is that God transforms us by the renewing of our minds and the way that we think about things and the way that we value things. And so before God and with other people, I think we need to look at the way that we view all of these things, the way that we view marriage, our parents' marriage, other people's marriage, our own future marriage or current marriage, whatever, the way that we view sex, the way that we view intimacy. These things need to be looked at and seen, like, how do I think about this? To ask God to show that to us and to have that hopefully shifted more towards his perspective. I think if we don't do that, we kind of run the risk of a lot of these bad attitudes coming up and we don't realize it. We can assume, oh, I have a good attitude toward marriage, I want these good things, whatever, but then we don't realize that a lot of these wrong things creep up as we get married if we don't look into that beforehand. I'm not married, but that's advice that I've gotten from people, both who have and haven't done that. Everyone's saying that's totally worth doing.
Yeah. I mean, in a word, what we're saying here is we want to become the right person for marriage. We want to be spiritually growing, becoming stable. Well, as we close up here tonight, I guess we should just ask the question, is marriage a goal that I'm striving toward? If this is something that you want, this is something that you're looking for, it's something you can prepare for right now. You can start to grow and see the stability and the healing that you need to pursue a marriage. I know many people here tonight might be getting the sense, I'm just too broken. I can resonate with what you're saying. I've done it wrong. I've screwed it up. Is there hope for somebody like me? And the Bible teaches, absolutely there is. There's hope for all of us. We've all blown it. There was hope for a basket case like me, who God scooped up, worked with, and put me in a happy family. I can't believe I'm in this privileged position to be in front of you talking about marriage and being in a really happy one. Peter says Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Jesus Christ changes lives. And he can change yours too. You cannot be too far gone for him to come into your life and start changing you, start healing you. He will do that. If he doesn't do that, then the word of God is false. He will. He will come into your life. But what you need to do is not just assume that he's going to kick down the door of your heart. That ain't how it works. You've got to open up your heart and say, I want you to come in. I want you to forgive me. I want you to heal me, and I want to come know you personally.